cover in a Sunday school lesson, so please bear with me as I don't go over every word here, but I do want to remind us that we are considering worship, and in the scriptures talk about a perpetual worship, and I was reading that in Revelation 1:6 yesterday, where it says, when the Lord brought his Son into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Can you imagine the angels then saying, well, we're done doing that, let's do something else? That is an ongoing command, and all the angels are worshiping Jesus Christ now. And can you imagine the Lord wanting us to worship him just a little bit of the time? No, we should be coming together in corporate worship, having worshiped throughout the week, personally, and in our families. And I also think of how it'd be a travesty to study worship and yet we don't worship God. In our lesson today, I have some things that we need to note carefully. We can have all the elements of service in our worship services and not be worshiping the living God. We can go through the motions. We sang, we prayed, we read scripture, and yet our hearts were not engaged and really considering the Lord himself. Worship begins in reverent recognition of our triune God who has wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. He's wrought our salvation is what I meant to say there. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to point out something in this passage as we begin reading this sentence, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. This section, 3 through 14, begins with the word blessed. And what Paul is engaging the readers and those who heard him is to be worshiping God as we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You notice that this wonderful picture of the triune salvation we have was written to a church. And I personally believe, I suppose the one who got it in his hand first could have glanced ahead and read a little bit, but he knew it was for the assembly. And I think of the first time it was ever read to the Ephesian church, that it was a corporate body worshiping God. And we can see a Savior who was given by his Father for the foundation of the world to be our Savior. And we have the Father who has elected us, chosen us, not because of any good in us, but simply for the good pleasure of his will and for the praise of his glory, and a Son who redeemed us of every sin. Sins we would commit in worship, the sins we would commit throughout our lives, and the Spirit who has come to make us alive in Christ and to show us our inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And all of this for the praise of the glory of his grace. This is why we were created in Christ Jesus, to praise him and give him worship and honor. We've talked about that verse where it said that Jacob was worshiping, leaning upon the top of his staff. Have you had any opportunities to worship in places you would think, well, you know, I'm to be worshiping God while I'm mowing the lawn? It's a good time to worship. I mean, you just hear the roar of the engine if you got your earplugs in, just a little roar, and that's all you got to do, push and worship. And whatever a woman's doing, you can be cleaning a bathroom, say, Lord Jesus, thank you for washing me of all of my sins. And I do this for the 1,000th time, cleaning this same bathroom to your glory and your honor and your praise. It's a wonderful life we have in Christ. And then to think he brings us together to love one another and to worship him. I used to say to my children, we've done all this week so we can go to church. Nothing else matters, you know, other than that. I mean, we worked hard. We have a shelter over our heads. We have eaten all the meals we have so that we have the strength and the time to go worship the Lord on his day. So here we are, considering his triune salvation. And then number two, worship includes loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. You know, this being the first commandment. And then number three, Romans 12:1 states our worshipful response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12. This is an often quoted verse, and I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard because it uses the word worship in that verse in its translation. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And you notice the word at the beginning of this verse, therefore. This is a big therefore, and it refers really to the praise and doxology at the end of chapter 11, but it could go back to everything before that, because that doxology at the end of chapter 11 is giving God praise and honor and glory for all that has been said of our salvation. And you think, how am I to worship God? Thinking about what he has done, and if you have an outline of the book of Romans in your mind, you know it begins with our sin and how we've all sinned against God, and then how God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ a redemption, a propitiation. He has saved us from all of our sins and justified us, pronounced us righteous, and then he proceeds to our sanctification, how we are to respond to this salvation we have in Christ, never giving ourselves again to sin, giving our hands and bodies and minds as instruments of righteousness, and how the Lord has purposed to glorify himself. We can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And those that are justified eventually will be glorified. And you come to the end of those chapters, and all you can do is praise God. And let us read that before. It says, verse 34 in verse 11, chapter 11 of Romans, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Then he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In a sense, you're saying, Lord, here I am, to do whatever you would have me to do, no matter what the cost. You're laying yourself down before the Lord as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. He has sacrificed himself for us, and we're not paying him back. This is simply the reasonable response to what God has done for us. All the angels of God are worshiping him, and certainly then all the saints who have been redeemed will worship him. So what I've been trying to stress here in point number one is that coming together to worship is our acknowledgement that God has redeemed us. And it's not just the coming, it's not the details of worship, it is coming with a heart of worship to the Lord. And then number four, we come to him in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Note the praise commanded in Hebrews 13:15 is built upon the truths of the entire book of Hebrews, and that verse says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. As we come together, we praise him, we worship him, and we leave praising and worshiping him. And you spend the rest of the days and the week thinking about what he's accomplished, that he is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. He is the entrance that we have into the Father at any time and at all times. This last week, I was looking at the verse in Lamentations. It says, his mercies are new every morning. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his mercies are new every moment, because in the Old Testament, they had to wait. They were unclean until the evening. Remember that phrase? Commit such and such sin, and you're unclean until the evening, because then there was the evening sacrifice. Well, we become unclean, and we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are cleansed, not waiting for the evening sacrifice. We have the sacrifice. His mercies are new every moment. Today we're going to spend most of our time, then the remainder of our time, on the elements of corporate worship. And last week's chart, I didn't put the Word of God at the top. I did this week because I want to, after remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that we've set apart this day unto the Lord, the first day of the week, the resurrection day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ministry of the Word of God. And let's turn to Psalm 138:2, please. Psalm 138:2. Didn't mean to move too quickly over that first point. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I think we could say the devil wants to destroy our remembrance of that day and get us so rushed and worried and involved in the things of life that we don't set aside that day and prepare our hearts for it. As we talked about last week, we read Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that talks about preparing our hearts to enter into his worship. And we do not want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, according to Hebrews 10:25. But in Psalm 138 here, I'll begin with verse 1, says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy name and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. You ever meditated on that? You have magnified your word above all your name. When you think of the Lord himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. And then for the Lord to say that he's magnified his word above all his name. This is why the word of God must have primacy in our worship. And it tells us in Psalm 100 to come into his presence with singing, but you better be singing the truth according to the word of God. That even the commandment to come into his presence with singing is by the word of God. And so this is why the word of God must always have first place. We can be doing a lot of things, but if it's not according to the word of God, it's not acceptable worship. We talked about the regulative principle last week, and that's point three below here, our chart, where the Lord requires worship to be in his way, and he doesn't accept it in any other way. You cannot come but by the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot come but by the way he has regulated worship in the Word of God, and that's what we're trying to point out in these elements of worship. These are things that God has stated that we would be doing in his worship. And then if you'll turn over to Acts 2:42. After Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And you notice that first and foremost it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That these saints that when they came together, what they were continuing in was studying what the apostles taught them of the Lord Jesus, the very word of God. And so it is primary in the list of things they were doing here. This last week, John Jarizzo brought a devotion on the Lord's Day. And he pointed out something in this passage I hadn't thought of before, but he said, the Lord sanctified evangelism on the first day of the week. You see, the Spirit of God came on the first day of the week. This was the Lord's Day that this message was given, and 3,000 souls were saved. And so, in all the things you might be doing on the Lord's Day, evangelism is a good thing, because that's what the Lord did on this day. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so in our worship, the scripture is given because it is what is going to perfect us and make us like the Lord Jesus, and we never want to neglect it. We'll mention also later 1 Timothy 4:13 about the reading of Scripture, but let's go to 2 Timothy 4:2. This is the command of Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so we preach the word. I don't know if you've ever been into a service where there were a lot of things going on, a lot of songs being sung, and the preaching seemed like, well, we're going to squeeze it in. I mean, that's like half of an hors d'oeuvre. And I'm very thankful that we receive a full portion here. And Fred sometimes apologizes for going too long, and I'm saying, well, we will never stop you if you need to go further. I mean, if you remember in the book of Acts, Paul taught almost through the whole evening. One man did fall out of the building and was saved later by miraculous raising him of him up. But Paul could not but give them the word of God and preach it to them, because he wanted them to be founded in it. And so we note that the word of God must have priority in worship. Now, you'll notice on the right-hand side, I've been stating some hindrances to worship. When we come to the worship service with a lack of preparation, I don't know if you think about on Saturday night, what kind of things are you doing? Would those things be lending you to wake up the next morning with a heart ready to worship? And sometimes we get things going on Saturday night that we it's difficult to adjust them. But if we make it a practice in our families to kind of slow things down, make sure everybody is considering that the next day we're going to be worshiping the Lord, it'll make for a warmer heart in the morning. The greatest hindrance to worship is false teaching. And we must be very careful as an assembly always to prove those all things and hold fast that which is good. It is the elders' responsibility to make sure the truth is being taught, and it's the people's responsibility in the pew to check those things out to make sure that they are so. You remember the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they went back to the Word of God and checked out everything that Paul said and believed what Paul had stated being it being from the Word of God. And then we pray against a dullness of hearing. I would include fatigue in that, a wandering mind. It's a battle. The enemy doesn't want us to have a singular focus on the Word of God, and we must pray and fight. And you know, it's wonderful when we can listen and we don't even have to worry about listening because we're just engaged. But sometimes we really have to battle. And may the Lord give us grace to do that. Watch out for distractedness of heart. And then also a rebellious spirit, that we're not really submitting ourselves to the Word of God. Any questions or comments about the Word of God being priority in our worship? We want to consider prayer. Matthew 21:13, the Lord Jesus says, my house should be called the house of prayer. Being a preacher, if I'd never seen that saw that verse before, I would thought, well, my house is going to be the house of preaching. The Lord Jesus says it'll be the house of prayer. And that's because all of us can be engaged at the same time. You can pray while you listen. Lord, he just said this. Help me believe that. Lord, he just said this. Help me to live that. And this is what God sees. A whole body of people and prayers rising up in the midst of the preaching of the Word of God. I was not able to include it again this week because of space, but I quoted last week that hymn, Brethren, we have met to worship and to adore the Lord our God. And it goes on and talks about, will you pray as we preach during that hymn? And so it's a good thing to be calling upon the Lord as you're hearing his word. And then in the service, we have a corporate prayer. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20, a tremendous promise there. Verse 19 of chapter 18 of Matthew says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. There are some small churches in this world, and some that I suppose could begin with two people. And the Lord says, I will be there, and I will answer their prayers. It's wonderful for the Lord to answer your prayers, but he loves, according to this verse, to have two people agreeing together. And, of course, God multiplies that, and there are sometimes many more praying together, and he hears their prayer. In Acts 1, 12 through 14, let's look at that. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so you have a gathering of the saints here, and you notice it says they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication after the resurrection of Christ. Then if we turn over to Acts 4, there's been some persecution that has gone on in the church. The authorities have have lashed out against the Word of God and against God's people. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." I hope that's the ending of your life. A life of prayer, speaking the word of God in boldness, and you go on to be with the Lord Jesus. Now, we know that some difficult things are going to happen in the book of Acts. There's going to be a division among the people. There's going to be some grumbling and murmuring. And yet, this is what we want our assemblies to be like, where we are coming together and we're praying according to the word of God. You notice they're quoting Psalm 2, the word of God having primacy in their prayer, being directed by their prayer, and then looking at what's going on and calling out to God that he would have mercy upon them. And verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness," all of them. Brothers and sisters, wherever they went, spoke the word of God with boldness. Doesn't it make you want to pray? I mean, think of all the things that are going on today all over the world. I am so thankful that God has put it into our hearts to be together and to worship him and to be involved in this work that he honors with his presence, with his spirit, and with his success. Any questions or comments about prayer being important in our worship? I've sometimes sat here, and if you think about our order of worship, Brother Fred or Alan, possibly myself, calls us together reading the word of God, then we pray about that. And then we have some singing, and the offertory prayer is given. And then Brother Fred may read out of the confession, and then he prays again. And sometimes his prayer might go on, and it'll be kind of lengthy. And as a child, I used to wonder, how long can this man pray? I wish I'd been listening to what he was praying and saying, "Lord, do it. If you do what he's praying, I will probably have the greatest life a young child could ever have," instead of my heart being in another place. And then Brother Fred will pray, then he'll preach, and then he'll pray again. And I wondered if some people say, "Well, do these people, they really want to pray this much? If they really knew our hearts, we want to pray more." Let's keep on praying and delighting ourselves in the Lord. And now let's think about our singing. Let's go to Psalm 100. It's one you may have memorized. Such a refreshing psalm. Directing our hearts to the Lord. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations." Now you notice it tells us in verse 2, come before his presence with singing. In verse 4, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And be thankful unto him. And this gives us something of the substance of our songs to the Lord. You know, just coming into his presence with this singing and thankful hearts, joyful hearts, praising him, blessing him. You notice he says it's a joyful shout or noise unto the Lord. The Lord wants all of us singing. Some people recognize, well, maybe I don't have the best voice in the world. Maybe I don't carry the tune the best in the world. And the Lord says, that's all right. Bring your voice before me. And we sing together. And all the voices are blending together in praising him together in worship. It tells us in Ephesians 5:19 that we are to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We can do that by ourselves, but how much more wonderful for all of us together to be doing that as it's written to the church at Ephesus. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to show you something beautiful here. You've seen it before, possibly. It's something I like to meditate on, and being a song leader, I like to think about it as we come together to worship the Lord. Let's go to verse 10 to get the context. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 12, it is saying of the Lord Jesus, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's coming out of Psalm 22:22. Now, how is it that the Lord Jesus sings in the midst of our assembly? Is there some kind of spiritual voice of Christ being heard? I think it's our voices that he is anointing us to sing, and he's saying, your songs are mine. You're singing unto me, and I am using you as a vessel to sing unto the Father, basically. So he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So we are the Lord's people. He is here in our midst, singing with us, as it were. Do you see that? I mean, the Lord has promised that where two or three are to gather together in his name, I will be there in their midst. And we know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is even in hell. But he's here in a special way to be known and to be worshiped. And his singing in our midst is to be known. And we acknowledge him in that. Now, in our singing, notice the things that can, I didn't mention our hindrances in prayer. We've got disunity, lack of heart, selfish requests, lack of faith, men not dwelling properly with their wives. In our singing, half-heartedness, songs whose words are not scriptural, songs whose melodies do not speak the same things as the words, and, of course, songs that would not be honoring to the Lord, unscriptural songs. They're just not according to the word of God. A singing to him that is really not engaged in our hearts. Songs whose melodies do not speak the same thing as the words. I want to speak a little bit to our young people. And of course, many of them are not in here today right now, but those that are, be very careful with the melodies of the world and the adults. There are certain melodies. If you just hear that melody itself, does it lead you beside the still waters? Does it bring you into the Lord's presence with singing? Or is there something about that melody that is just not worshipful? It doesn't honor the Lord. You remember that David actually was able to play the harp and sing in such a way that the demons left Saul. and he was able to work, he was able to be relaxed. And there's something about melody that it's the handmaiden of the words. You should be able to hear a melody, and that melody in of itself does not detract your mind from the Lord. There are certain rhythms and melodies that are discordant or a syncopation that turns you away from the words. Syncopation is putting the accent in the wrong place, in a sense, an offbeat. And so I'm sensitive to that being musical, and I want to make sure that we, when we sing, that melody does not overtake the words. The words are what we're singing, and the melody is just helping along. It shouldn't be leading the way. Back in the 60s, 70s, whatever it is, and I'm sure still today, the music, the melody would be so loud you couldn't even understand the words. You'd have to read the words if you ever wanted to know what that was being said. And many times those words were ungodly, and it was just a melody driving something, and the words were subliminal and being put into the mind. So we have to be very careful with our singing that honors the Lord in its truth and in its method. Any questions or comments about our singing? If you'll forgive me for a quick backtrack, did you notice when it says that our prayers can be hindered by men not dwelling properly with their wives? You know what verse I'm going to? Let's look at that. Forgive me for this backtrack, but I didn't mean to jump over it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands likewise dwell with them, the wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's a scary verse. It tells me that if I don't treat Sherry properly and I'm not dwelling with her according to understanding, it's going to injure our prayers. Maybe we won't pray as much. Maybe my prayers will be hypocritical. And this is a type of judgment upon us as men if we are not doing what God's commanded us to do. Our wives are weaker vessels. It doesn't mean they just have less muscles than we have. They have all these things that they're having to deal with as a wife. They have many emotions that they're dealing with. And we are to support them and strengthen them and dwell with them according to knowledge and to honor them. It's not to worship them. Men could do that. But it is to honor them and to bear them up and to be a loving leader in the home so that our prayers be not hindered and therefore our worship be not hindered. Okay. So now let's go to considering the reading of the scriptures, 1 Timothy 4:13. Let's go there. This is a commandment given to Timothy by Paul. Verse 12 in the context says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Give attendance to reading. At this time, there might have been some in the congregation who were not able to read, so they needed to have the scriptures read to them. But how many of them had, they didn't have the Bible. They had some Old Testament. If they had all the scrolls of the Old Testament, they were quite wealthy, and it took up quite a bit of a room to have all those scrolls laid out so you didn't crush them. Can you imagine? And so the reading of the Word of God was very important because that's what you might hear for the week. I think that brethren of old probably had a great facility for memorization. We know that they tell us that fourth grade is the best year for being able to memorize. And I think of the saints that they didn't have the New Testament as we have it, and they didn't have a Bible like this. I mean, this is high tech, brethren. When Gutenberg produced the press, I mean, that was the internet of the day, and then allowed for the 95 theses to be put on the door in Wittenberg, and then that to be published all over Germany. and to have a whole Bible in our hands. I worship God just thinking about His giving us that. And we can read at home. And for us then to read in the service is a wonderful thing. It's commanded. We must do it. But you think of our brethren of old, how important a time that was for them to listen to the Word of God being read. One of the things about reading the Word of God, the beauty of it, it's all truth. It's perfect truth. We don't want to read it out of context, but we want to read it. Old Testament and New Testament. You remember when the Lord Jesus began His ministry in His hometown? He stood up to read, right? And He read from the Scriptures as it has had been His practice. And so they were used to hearing the Lord Jesus read the Word of God. It was in the Old Testament synagogues and certainly now in the New Testament. And I'm thankful that we in this church give ourselves attendance to reading. The ministry of the ordinances. We know that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, we are commanded to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, that is, disciples, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. People ask me sometimes, what religion are you? Well, I'm a Christian. I don't usually say I'm a Baptist first. I am a Christian. But I do attend a Baptist church because it seeks to make the Word of God one, number one. It's ruled by the Word of God. And number two, the ordinances are preserved as we believe the Scriptures given them. And many, many Christians do not hold to baptism for disciples. It's kind of a hard thing for us. All three of our elders in this church graduated at some time from RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, a Presbyterian seminary. And thankfully, we came out